Paul's last letters when we're looking at Timothy, Titus, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. These are all the Apostle Paul's final written materials that are part of our New Testament. And last week we began looking at the last portion of one of the last portions of the study of 1 Timothy, which is Paul's instruction to Timothy about others. And we've seen Paul talk about how Timothy's to relate with everyone else in the community. We looked at specifically widows, and we ended last week on Paul talking specifically on Timothy and his relationship to overseers or elders, pastors. And I'll read where we left off last week. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. The elders or overseers or pastors, some of your, sometimes this may be bishops, who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. 19, don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Messiah Yeshua and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So we discussed that passage at length. This next portion continues on in that mindset of overseers or elders. And could someone read in chapter 5, verses 22 through 25?
Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden.
Okay, thanks, Paul. So, take a look at verse 22. What do you think that means?
Due diligence.
Okay, good. How do you get that, Paul, out of this verse? I mean, I agree with you, but for those that might not follow,
Hasty. Don't be hasty.
Okay, don't be...
I don't know about anointing, but tasking someone or saying...
Good, but where is the idea of due diligence coming from?
Well, you don't want to jump to any type of conclusions. Is what you're doing is you're being vigilant about who you're actually laying hands on.
Okay, good. So this is where I wanted to go, Rod. I mean, just because I think some people might not put two and two together. Due diligence, we can take the idea of due diligence from the scripture from what Paul says. What does Paul say that makes you think of due diligence?
Hastily. You don't want to act right away.
Okay, even before that. I mean, if you let's pretend, and this is hard to do, pretend you'd never been in a church before and you read this verse. There's something being said that doesn't translate out of a church context to due diligence. Laying on of hands, right? I mean, when I'm in the business world, people do due diligence on investments. I've never heard someone say, lay hands on this business. I've just never heard that. So if you were telling someone, if you're reading laying on of hands and you don't have any church background, you might be thinking, well, what does that mean, due diligence? But it sounds like everyone has an idea as to what the context is.
If you're going to make a business transaction, your taxes, or not taxes, but investments, you're looking into, you're trying to get the track record.
That's exactly right.
You're trying to see, is this something we want to be a part of? Same thing. Do you want this, if you're hiring someone, do you want them to be a part of your business?
That's 100%, and that's what Paul's getting at. But what is laying on of hands have anything to do with this?
That would be like the transaction of, we're asking for the Holy Spirit to be with Richard, to be on Richard.
Okay. So who's laying hands on who?
The current eldership, leadership, appointment.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, so that's what's going on here. Paul's telling Timothy, actually, it would probably be the congregation laying hands to commission the appointment, the pastor, the elder, one of the group of men who are in leadership over a flock. And so this is a leadership issue, and what Timothy is, it's not explicit, but in other scriptures you see the members of the ecclesia laying hands on people to commission them in certain roles for leadership. And what Paul's basically saying, you're exactly right, you gotta do the due diligence, but if you don't come from a Christian background, you're not getting that out of this verse. So there's a lot we're incorporating from other portions of scripture. Before the congregation, likely this means before Timothy, you have anyone lay hands on someone to anoint them, to appoint them, to commission them into a role of elder, because we're talking about elders, pastors, leaders. Don't do it too hastily. And I think what Paul and Rod are saying is, if this person, and this goes with what the other things that Paul has said about qualifying for these roles of leadership, they can't be a new believer. It shouldn't be based on money. It shouldn't be based on politics. There's a whole panoply of attributes that this person should have and they should be examined and quote unquote tested before you commission them, lay hands on them in this role. And the reality, and because you don't, and Carl, let me come to you in a second, but the verse says in verse 22, here's the danger. If you do appoint someone into that role without doing the proper due diligence, what's the danger in verse 22?
Bad news.
Yeah,
you're going to be associated with it.
That's right. You're the disaster you will be accountable for. Specifically, the people that lay hands will share responsibility for the sins of others, specifically those who were appointed to the role without really being deserving of it or should have been placed there because the decision was made too hastily. And so, yeah, you're going to basically make yourself culpable for the actions of this leader by making this decision too hastily. Carl.
I think really he's talking more to you who's laying the hand on rather than the one that's being ordained.
Yeah, I agree.
Because if I approve of you publicly, when I lay my hands on you, that means that I approve of you and I fully checked you out. And so I'm giving my credibility.
That's right.
To you. And the scripture says, do not be hasty in laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So I think we need to be very cautious before we totally give approval and laying on the hands of that person. Wait until he's checked out and he's grown, he's mature.
That's right.
We know that we know it.
And that's exactly what Paul's saying, definitely.
He's almost suggesting there could be a transference here. If you do this in haste, and I'll lay my hands on him, that you might be a part of this. Like, remember that you're saying, you don't want what somebody's got.
Yeah, there might be a spiritual aspect to this too. Yeah, definitely.
So Chris, I always hear, I gotta work with what I got. Pastors in smaller churches, smaller groups. So, how do you respond to that?
Yeah, praise God we get to work with what we got, because what do we have?
Sinners.
The Holy Spirit inside of us. Yeah, and so, if the Holy Spirit is guiding you to make a decision about appointing someone into this role, this is why community is good, because someone, you know, might think that's a great idea, but other people might say, well, have you read the scripture? You know, can we look at the scriptures together? And if, you know, the scriptures are saying, wow, this person really hasn't filling these qualifications, then I think that the person might be thinking the Holy Spirit's telling me that. So other people can say, are you sure the Holy Spirit's telling you this? Because here's what the Holy Spirit said to Paul. So, yeah, I mean, you should never do something based on human standards. Never do something based on human standards.
We look at them all differently than God does. But let me say that, because I think you've really studied this part here. What's something for you that you kind of look at this person? You know, they got the Holy Spirit inside them, work with what we got, here's where we are. So what's something that you think, hey, man, if this is off, this is something that, for me, when I'm voting on somebody, is important.
Yeah, to be honest, Tim, I would actually just have to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at those issues. And then also, too, I probably would want the input of more than one, you know, not just the senior boss saying, let's hire this guy and appoint him. You'd want a community of people that, and maybe the person doesn't come in from outside, you know, maybe he's known in the community of believers where everyone's working and doing work.
Unknown.
You know, so everyone has seen kind of what's been going on and who this person is. That would be my thought. But I think it's flexible. I mean, I think that, you know, it depends on men, folks who are being led by the Holy Spirit with the facts on the ground.
But this seems to apply, you know, if you look back in 19 and 20, that this applies to somebody that is in this kind of leadership role and has been accused by others that maybe is not doing the right job.
So, good point. I mean, I'm giving you an interpretation of the scripture that's probably the majority view, but you could probably come up with a lot of different ideas. You could look back and say, well, does this actually connect with the guy being accused? Well, maybe.
Yeah. Because, I mean, obviously, if you go back in on the other side and you lay your hands on, you're affirming that this guy is good, and if he's not really repentant.
So the idea would be if he was confronted and then he said he repented, then you would lay hands on him.
Yeah, and you got to make sure that that's a true heart conversion, not just an academic head conversion. Because we all tend to, kind of work. We don't want to be held up in an account, against somebody else. We say, okay.
We all got stuff to do.
Yeah, we all got stuff to do. We all want to make sure that we properly advocated for ourselves and we've spun it
CYA.
In our direction. And so I was wondering,
it's possible
here,
Because
I mean that's really a leadership role. Of course, this is talking about discipline of your leadership.
Right? Do any of your study Bibles have? So my study Bible, for instance, the Ryrie Study Bible says often understood by as forbidding hasty ordination.
Right. Mm-hmm. So may also.
I think that's probably what I would agree. That's probably what Paul's getting at, commissioning.
But also, you're right. May have some hasty receiving a. Kind of backslide or back end.
Might be restoration.
Yeah, right, restoration.
If we lay hands on for blessings and they act up, we may want to lay hands on for
retribution. there's nothing wrong with doing it. But I mean, to say, the question is it real? Because obviously everybody else is watching what you're doing and you're talking about the flock. I mean, I'm teaching a Bible study and I'm going away next week and I'm talking to somebody else about filling in for me. And he said, I just don't feel comfortable letting them because I'm afraid that I might interpret the Bible and lead somebody down bad way. And I have to admit this is a fear that I have for taking on this role, is that I gotta make sure that I'm getting God's word directly and not putting Bradley into it.
That's a great point. Let's talk about that because I think that's a common fear.
Yeah.
And I would say that remember, teaching the Bible, it is true that you're under a stricter standard of review, of judgment. Right. But at the same time, people that are, if you look at the 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the other, we'll look at Titus actually, teaching is a part, but it's not the only part. I mean, there's a lot, just, you have to be able to teach, and I'm going to, teaching the basics, really.
Right.
But you don't have to know, every single idea of doctrine. And, also too, I think a good teacher is honest about the fact that, in my view, they can make mistakes, and just let people know that. And the teacher's responsibility isn't for the soul.
No.
They do actually. There is some degree of responsibility for the soul of who they're teaching, but it also comes from what is it, a good faith? Are they? We'll see later. Are they doing it for personal gain and power, or are they doing it out of discipleship? Is the Lord calling them to? And so I do think that that's why I would encourage anyone. Sometimes I travel on both Fridays and Mondays. If anyone does want to teach, I know Albert has, I think Bill, or Carl has taught. I mean, I think that they should be able to sit in here and not be afraid of saying something wrong because reality is you got a whole thing of CD, can I see one of those CDs? Thank you. You've got enough here to convict me of probably heresy.
I've been meaning to talk to you about that.
You've got enough here to convict me to be probably kicked out of most places.
We don't need that. We've got enough today.
Yeah, right, exactly.
It's only been
the reality is, and sometimes I will listen to, I don't listen to all of them, sometimes I listen and say, oh, the Holy Spirit was telling me, no. Something I said. It's kind of like politics. Everyone, we get on people for saying stuff, and they might have just said it, not necessarily not thinking about all of the consequences or out of rashness or not necessarily by the Holy Spirit in their flesh. And so no one is going to teach perfectly because we're but flesh. We're a fallen vessel. I hate to belabor this, but your question is good because I think a lot of what you're saying is something a lot of people are afraid of. But I will say this, you are going to be teaching error on Tuesdays, Bill.
Yes.
I'm teaching error here to some degree. I'm teaching error on Monday. Well, my job is to make sure that people are listening, so that if it's way off, people can talk to me about it. And then also, too, that I'm constantly hearing and listening and listening, you know.
And rechecking myself to make
sure. Yeah, that's with scripture. Not with the denomination, not with some kind of paid program, not with some, but with the Bible and the Holy Spirit and other believers. And so, yeah, just because you don't have to be a master teacher either, as long as you can read the Bible and talk to people about it.
But I think, too, we as fathers, our own households, we're kind of called to make sure, because I'm supposed to be the man leader of my household, and I need to be protecting them, too, that when we go to church or we go somewhere else, that what we're hearing is good or not. If it's not good, then I need to be able to. I can't blame the church or the pastor speaking.
I have to blame myself. Amen.
Because I did not.
Amen. Listen. Amen. And that's the place we should be getting our training as men is teaching. With our children and our grandchildren.
Yes.
Like Tim actually, I mean, you ever talk to Tim about what he's doing with his daughters? I mean, Tim could pastor probably 90% of churches in this country better than the people pastoring them because of that time spent in the home teaching the word of God to a child and a spouse. And also, I'm a student of my spouse.
Yes. And my spouse is not afraid to remind me.
So
are you questions?
Here's the problem with I don't want to go too far off the road. Here's the problem with modern churchianity. It's become a professional vocation, and men are taking their family to, because we pay this guy to teach the family.
Right.
I can't think, you man, if you got that attitude, God's gonna come down on you. He's got a thumb to put down on you with that kind of attitude, because that's wicked. You teach your family.
And even teaching, like, you know, secular teaching, you know, it's our responsibility as families to make sure that our kids are getting what is true.
That's exactly right. I mean, if your kids are coming
to
school,
you
should be worried if your kids aren't asking questions about what they're hearing at school, because probably what they're hearing at school is completely different from what you're teaching at home. If they're going to a public school.
It's so important that when we're in the Word, too, we're both teaching, here's 12 men here today. And as iron sharpens iron, so does one man sharpen another. But when we're discussing the word, as we are right now, any misunderstanding any of the group or the teacher might have, the word will verify it, and therefore we mature out of this meeting. Why do we come together? To sharpen one another's minds. And you mentioned a while ago, an indictment. Well, you bet. We all grow. We all mature. We were not as immature in days past, or today as we were in days past, because that's why we come, so we mature. And anytime, you made a point a while ago, I thought, we have to work with what we have. Well, take that and apply it to our election of officers, of leaders. We can only vote for that which we have. And so, we do the best we can to check out that which we have, and we have to live that until. But there's a superimposition on that from God himself. His scripture says that as the irrigation waters direct the waters to the field, so does God direct the thoughts and the mind of the king. So he's, you know, we're not alone in studying God's word and then applying it.
And if we don't step out of our comfort zone.
That's so true. You got to risk. You got to take risks.
It's, you know, and that's what's so neat about this forum and everything else that we have is that, you know, it's a matter of where we all are checking up on each other, and we're all going back, and we should be going back and reviewing what we had just learned and everything else to make sure that it's, and, you know, as brothers to be brothers. I mean, it's where if Chris speaks something that is incorrect, then we need to step up and say, you know, let's look at this again.
And with regard to taking risks, I mean, think about the parable of the talents.
Yes.
You know, the guy that buried his talent, you didn't want to be that guy when the master confronted you. You know, you better take a risk with what I've given you.
Right.
When you take a risk, it means possibility of failure or sin. Yeah. It doesn't exculpate you from your requirement to take a risk with the talent you've been given.
I just gonna. I might take a flip side of this, and that is that. So your friend, you asked him to run the Bible study, and he said, "I don't." Blah blah blah. And when you look at that could very well be. I mean, we get deceived all the time. So So where did the Bible say that you need, you know, you need this or this in order to run a Bible study? I think a lot of people, and I'm learning this from Operation Timothy, because if you go through that, I'll say the story is you just need to know one verse more than the person you're teaching. And the idea is that you just study before what you're going to teach.
That's good.
And you pray. You pray, yeah, Lord, yeah, help yeah. me through this.
That's good. Yeah.
And maybe I was in the same position, you know, in a point in time where you know, somebody said, well, you want to run a Bible study? I'm not capable of it. Well, okay. So what? Pray. Study and pray, and then you'll be capable.
That's good.
We're all capable.
But the thing was interesting to me, and I was really proud of, you know, doing this. He said, at this point, I know the Bible. I think I'm good at understanding, good knowledge of it. But I just don't feel comfortable at this point because I'm afraid that I might lead somebody else down.
I think it's a cop out.
I said, okay, no problem. We just absolutely.
I look at it like evangelism.
Yeah.
I mean, teaching is a lot like evangelism. Some people have the gift of teaching. There's no doubt about it, but it doesn't excuse men from teaching. And I totally believe that some people have the gift of evangelism and others don't, but it doesn't excuse those without the gift from evangelizing. I am not, personally, if you ask me in my own flesh, I'm not comfortable saying, brother, you know Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. That's something I gotta pray about and really get. That's not natural gifting for me, but it doesn't excuse, it's like Barry, I'm still responsible to do it.
Right.
Yep. It's hard, you just gotta say, okay.
Yeah, I would just say that I think as fathers, I think it's our job to think. Okay, it's our job. The Christian must think and study and reach out to God. And if you can read, half the world can't read, but if you can read this book and learn about it. And it is our job to then share that with our children. But I just remember something Dave Kerlick told me, 25 years ago. You know, you got to be bad before you can be good. You got to be good before you can be great. You got to be great before you're the best in the world. And you're going to be bad the first time. I don't care who it is. Chris doing something he's never done before, he's going to be bad the first time. But after he does it 1,000 times, or you do it 1,000 times, or 100,000 times, you're going to be awesome. And that's my argument for sharing with other men. So by the time you get to your kids, you're awesome at it.
So Chris is fixing his roof today.
Yeah, yeah.
Actually, yeah.
Perfect. An example.
Yeah. Well, this is all good stuff. And and I think that it's very possible that a Bible teacher could be teaching deception. And I think, you know, the issue for the Bible teacher has to come from, are they doing it consciously or with good faith, not knowing it? But also, there's still account.
Either one better than the other?
I think in good faith probably is more excusable than consciously teaching falsehood, but
right.
I think that still students have an accountability not to just eat without examining. Be a Berean. Examine the scriptures for yourself and make sure that what you're hearing is in line with what the words tell.
Not that I was just doing this, but when I was teaching Edison, sometimes I would throw something out there completely, 100% wrong to wait to see. Wait a minute, that's right. That's good. Okay, so you are listening.
Yeah,
good.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, let's come back and review why is that
that's
wrong.
That's
just
good.
To see. Not that I was just doing that here, but
yeah.
So
that's good.
Well, no wonder our professors are running
the I don't think you're going back to check it out.
Okay, hey, take a look at verse 23 here. What do you think? This isn't a big deal, but what do you think is going on in verse 23 here?
A little more advice.
Yeah. So Paul is just saying, with water, you know, we just, in this day and age, we have a great luxury in that all our water, except if you're in Flint, Michigan, is treated. And back in the day, you know, getting fresh water that was healthy wasn't necessarily, there was a lot of problems with ailments related to bacteria, and alcohol could kill that. So Paul's basically just saying, hey, you know, just put a little wine in there. It's just one of these interesting things about the Bible. The Bible is all true, but, you know, it's not necessarily for
He's giving him something practical. Because
yeah.
He's probably, and my guess is, Timothy's
suffering.
Saying he's trying to stay sanctified in his mind by abstaining from that. And yet Paul's going, this is okay.
That's a good point. Yeah, that's a good point.
Use some common sense.
Now, what does verse 24 mean, you think?
I
They can do things that are bad that not be apparent to some people.
Yeah. So there's a comparison, isn't there?
Yeah.
What's the first type?
Well, some people, you know, they've already had the reputation that precedes them.
Okay, good.
And you're like, oh, caution.
Yeah, so that would be the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. So that's one category of people that Paul's telling Timothy to be careful of. And like you said, there's maybe a reputational kind of, everyone's visible. Everyone knows that, man, this guy is way off. What's the other type?
Pornography.
Okay. Well, for others, their sins follow after. Well, sins follow after what?
Well, isn't that something like, you know, shoot or killing someone or murdering them physically, and then the same thing as if someone gossips about someone. It's the same thing, murdering their reputation and everything, but it's a situation where one's very evident, the other is, you know, something that's
more
talking false about someone else.
That's good.
Here's, follow after, the sins of other candidates for elders will continue, come to light in time, perhaps even during the scrutiny of evaluation process.
I didn't even read your study Bible, but that's exactly what I'm thinking too. I think this is still in the context of overseers, and the idea is the process of identifying someone to really look to as one of the men who lead the congregation or the flock. Some candidates are obvious. You know, that they're not going to work. That just, it's obvious to all. But others, the revelation of whether they are not fit is not going to be obvious. It's going to come with time. That's why you shouldn't lay hands on them too hastily. Because it's only with really deep examination and with some time that maybe you'll find out that this person isn't fit, so that the sins following being a consequence of laying hands on too quick and putting them in that role where they're not ready for it or they're not qualified for it, and then the sins coming about as a result.
Albert, during his business by the book, says you should, in Europe they do it a lot, they hire someone for a 90-day probation period and see what they do. Then you lay hands on them or hire them. And during that 90 days you get a lot more evaluation. And then it ends in a very nice way. You don't have to fire them. You just said, you know.
Time's up.
Time's up. Yeah. You know.
It's good. And,
this is too good to be true.
Yeah, but
that's, and I think it goes back to Tim's question. I mean, where are you going to find these people? And if you ask people that are, you know, in congregations that are trying to file a biblical model, that is actually the biggest issue. There's a lot of men that will say the exact same thing you said. I this is too much for me. Maybe that's where we're at as a culture. And maybe the change has to start with you.
But I think you want to have fear and trembling entering into it. I mean, like I jumped out of airplanes, and every time I jumped out of an airplane, I was scared to death, you know. And when the chute opened, it was good. But I learned to control, you know, fear in this situation. But to be on my game and to be standing up and to be my blood pumping and to be cognizant of everything was going on, I knew that I would make a mistake. It would be because I was looking at everything, not because I was asleep. So you need to be awake, and in every sense needs to be focused.
So, and so I think what you might be saying is this idea of, I think that I'm not ready for this, or this is not for me, may.
No.
What you said may actually be communicating to the rest that maybe this person is the exact kind of candidate.
Yeah, right.
Because only someone really able to do this role would have enough self-awareness to realize that this is a very scary. Yeah, this is serious.
But in real life, you said culture. So this, the church is known as the Way back then, and everybody knew everybody. And just like when you talked about how the demons came out of the guy and went over the swine, he changed. Our community, our lifestyle is everybody goes home in their little cubicle box, and no one really knows.
That's a lot different.
You check social media.
Yeah, that's true.
But here's something that Dave Curlick and Carl Jolliffe both know. John Brill said about this verse, and I thought it was good. I have my notes here. We all have our vices. Some can be seen easier than others. And I think that's something to consider, too, is, okay, this candidate has something glowing over here. But you know what? You know, I probably have something just as bad. It's just a secret, I think. But the other thing I find is a lot of things that we think are secrets, our sins or our vices, I have found that our children do those twice as hard.
Mm.
And we think they're a secret.
Mm. That's interesting.
And we're seeing them coming out,
point.
Blossoming.
Good. Well,
a good example for all of us to really think about is this. Who we are when no one's around is who we really are.
It's true. That's the definition of character, who you are when no one's looking.
And that will show. You'll demonstrate that wherever you're at. It'll be seen.
In fact, that goes to the next verse. Likewise, deeds that are good are evident, and those which are otherwise, what? Deeds that aren't good, what does the scripture say in verse 25, which is true?
Not hidden.
Cannot be concealed. Don't fool yourself. If you're ever doing anything that you think no one's going to find out, you're deceiving yourself. Someone's going to know. The Holy Spirit's going to know, that's for sure.
He will reveal it.
And then, you know, there's nothing like a godly fear to keep me out of trouble when no one's looking. Remembering this verse. Okay, let's. We go now to a next category of persons that Timothy is instructed from Paul about thinking about in terms of his. And also, too, let me just say this, coming back to Bill, your point. There's a lot of self-consciousness in terms of being a teacher sometimes or being asked to sit in a leadership role. And you can disqualify yourself based on self-consciousness. But Paul, one of the very first things Paul told Timothy is don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. You know, just. Yeah, you're right. These are all risks of being in this role. There's a zillion reasons why you shouldn't do it, you know, that may not be of God. And that's, Paul knew that of Timothy. So look, don't look anyone look at, you know, we spent time going through this. We've spent time looking at this. Don't, eliminate yourself or don't let anyone else eliminate you for reasons that aren't of God.
Chris, there's something too that we really need to be conscious of. Before we teach, now that's a special, duty when we're teaching someone, knowing that we're teaching, but we are teaching. We're sending out a message to all people at all times. But before teaching, especially, be sure that we don't go before that crowd or person without going to the Father. Be sure that we are not harboring any unconfessed sin. If we're harboring anything that's sinful, and the Holy Spirit will reveal it to us, we'll know. And we are not willing to confess that. Don't go before a group. Don't teach anybody.
It's good.
It's not going to work.
And also, I think that I like the form that we have here is good because every speaker is a teacher to some degree. You know, everyone with a comment or a question to some degree is, we're all learning it, and it's part of a teaching methodology.
Yeah. There's a little slogan that I speak of because it's so truthful. It says you are writing the gospel a chapter each day, but the things you do and the words you say, men will read what you write, distorted or true. Now, what is the gospel according to you? And men, we're spreading the gospel.
That's correct.
Whatever we're doing.
That's very true. Yeah, that's very true.
I also just say one thing that I think relates to this, and something that I've learned from watching our guys overseas that work with Big Life. Because when they have a new believer, there's an immediate challenge to go out and share that, to teach mm-hmm. that to somebody. Mm-hmm. You know, and you imagine these people growing up in villages, they've been a Hindu their whole life or a Muslim their whole life. They don't know God's word. But if they will obey what they know and to go out and teach that, what they always come back and say is, because of my obedience, God gave me understanding.
That's good.
And then I can get more understanding to other people. So it's not so much, am I a good teacher? Can I do this or I can't? If I will obey God and teach what He's already taught me that little bit. Be faithful in that. God will put you in charge of much more.
Amen.
And the understanding comes from
obedience. So true. So true. That's good. Let's go on to this next chapter, this last chapter of 1 Timothy 6. Could someone read verses 1 and 2?
Let all who are under a yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved.
Awesome. Good. Thank you, Barry. What do you think? So, someone give me a synopsis of verse 1. What's Paul saying here? What's this about?
I think that compares to our being under slavery of our Lord. We are His servant, and so we need to be very cautious. My version of NIV says, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. So respect. We're slave, but it could be easy to be a slave and curse the master, because I have to do
in the era of Roman oppression.
So in this context, though, in this historical context, what do you think is going on here? It might be different than what we have today.
Always trying to throw off the master.
Slavery, right? Slavery. I mean, people owned other people.
Yeah. But in that culture there, what was it? Only one in four was free.
Yeah, in the Roman Empire, slavery didn't have a racial overtones like it did in the United States, because you could be the same race and be a slave of another person. Also, too, slavery in that culture, you're right, most were slaves, and slavery in that culture, you weren't necessarily a slave for life, and you weren't excluded from educational opportunities as a slave. But at the same time, you would think that, I mean, I think that a lot of people that don't really know the Bible that well and just think about Jesus as this nice, happy teacher would think that the Bible would teach slaves, why are you owning people, right? Wouldn't you think that that would, wouldn't the verse, if you were kind of not knowing the Bible, I might be assuming too much, wouldn't you think that if you just had a kind of a partial view of Christianity, you'd read the Bible and say something like, my God, why do you own a slave? Set that person loose. What you're doing is evil.
Here's back to the, during that culture, slavery was more of an employer-employee relationship instead of indentured servant.
Yeah, so was it really just kind of an at-will employment relationship like today? I don't think so. I think it was, you know, you're owned by someone. You can't just quit. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, it is interesting that Paul doesn't condemn slavery as an institution. It's accepted. But similarly, Paul doesn't spend a lot of time condemning the Roman Empire for being the Roman Empire. In fact, Paul says, pray for those in charge, even Nero. So there's this dichotomy with the Bible about this idea that we kind of have to live with where we're placed to some degree. And Paul even says, in fact, if you're a slave, this admonition, who's it against or who's it towards? In verse 1. Who's being addressed?
The slave.
Be honorable to the master. Wow, that's really... And Peter says something similar. You know, he says, if someone's treating you badly, you do not return evil for evil. You know, so if Paul, instead of going on a tirade, a polemic against the institution of slavery, he says, if you count yourself a disciple, a member of the congregation, and you are in this institution, you are a slave, regard your masters as worthy of all honor. Why?
They're all brothers.
Well, even if they're not brothers, though. I mean, verse 1 actually, I think, connotes non-believing masters.
Well, it's not about the owner.
Who's it about?
It's about God.
That's exactly right. Yeah, honor your master, whether he's godly or not, because it's a reflection on God. I think it goes back to, you know, we're all slaves.
That's easy when your owner's taking care of you, but when they're beating you.
It's exactly right.
That's a whole lot harder.
Yeah, it's harder to do. It's harder to do.
I think now, also is an acknowledgement that God still is in control, even though this seems out of control.
Now, I do think you can translate this verse into today's context. I think what Carl said is right. We got to look at Jesus as our master. But if you're in an employment relationship, my opinion is if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to respect your employer even if they suck. And I have learned, I mean, I think kind of what Jeff said, being faithful in a small thing, I've found that I've gotten favor when I've been respectful to sucky bosses that I hated. I mean, if you ask the truth, I just couldn't stand these people. And I've had to talk to my mom a lot about her rising up on bosses that sucked and reminding her, you know, you're not, your role is not to bring them down or to have to bring her to Peter versus like this. You got to be praying for that person, honoring that person. Well, no one likes to hear that. But we're different than the world. The other thing, too, is that even if you're an employer, even if you find yourself in the role of an employer, you still have bosses in many ways. My clients in many degrees are my God's my boss. But clients in many ways are my bosses. And my clients say some crazy, stupid things. And I gotta have a fine line between giving them advice and kind of correcting them gently, or sometimes just knowing that they're venting on something and just going low and going on to the next, you know, just move on.
You talked about economic structure. What about you hated your boss and you have to respect them? What if in a disciple mate, in a church situation where you don't like your boss there?
Yeah, I think there's all kinds of that. Well, first of all, do you have a boss in your church? If you do, let me know. I'm really concerned. But, yeah, I mean, in fact, you're the boss because the leaders are servants. But regardless of that, I think there's a whole kinds of dynamics and all different types of levels with all of this stuff. I mean, because your boss is treating you like crap, I don't think the scripture necessarily says continue to be treated like crap. Maybe the Holy Spirit's telling you to leave that employment. But I think in the same time, probably this verse teaches us that we do need to...
two verses goes, be Berean.
Yeah, and be respectful. Even yes. Don't return evil for evil.
Sometimes the more people you lead, let's say, okay, that you oversee, the more disenfranchised people get. So if you look at maybe this is how the Bible is, but if you look at management, they always say, don't hang around with grumpy people or whatever, right?
Negative.
They'll take you down. So more importantly, so if you're overseeing a big organization and these people are complaining here and they're complaining here, part of that is because they don't know the big picture. They don't understand the whole thing. So they see their little world and say, why the heck aren't we doing this? Well, because if you do that, it's going to mess up this or this. Similarly, you have someone here that understands God, understands the big picture. So you don't understand all the pieces.
Yeah.
So don't complain and just accept what you've got and figure that
it's going towards the greater good that you can't see. Very good point. The next verse here, those who have believers as their masters. So I think verse 2, maybe in contrast to verse 1, respect your master, even though they might be ungodly. But wow, here's a very interesting dynamic. Some of you as slaves may have brothers as masters. Don't be disrespectful to them because they're brethren. I think that means probably don't change your relation. Don't treat them
with favoritism.
Yeah, yeah. Or don't treat them differently.
They're not an equal.
Yeah, exactly. Socially, there is a different role, and so you need to respect that role. Don't treat them lightly. Like, hey, but dude, what's up? You know, and you need to still respect the role. Serve them more. Because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. And there is also a whole book in the New Testament called Philemon about this issue of Paul and Onesimus is the slave of Philemon and the slave-master relationship where both are members of the community. It's kind of a tough call. And that whole letter is about that, this whole issue.
Isn't it similar to how a military officer
was enlisted? Yeah, that's a great point.
Yeah, we're all fighting on the same team, but we have our roles.
That's right. That's exactly right. Now, verses 3 through 5, Paul gets back into a very common topic that's probably the overriding topic in this 1 Timothy, as well as many of his letters. Could someone read verses 3 through 5?
If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, revealing evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and the destitute of the trust, who suppose that godliness is the means of gain.
Good, thanks, Rod. Yeah, so, look, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, and so Paul's getting at false teachers here, mm-hmm. I think the doc, in my mind, it's the doctrine Paul is really, in all of his letters in the New Testament, is really about is, look, don't let people, the law is the big one, don't let people impose the law on you because it's done. If they're advocating a different doctrine, they're way off, but, and this could incorporate other ideas and other, I mean, there's a lot of people at that time preaching Messiah, and Paul had a lot of beefs with a number of them as teaching wrong doctrine, as being false teachers. In verse 4, he gets into people that are, that have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant frictions between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Though I think that there is this realm in our Bible study that's very interesting and can be intriguing for some people. There's a lot in our Bibles that there are a lot of rabbit trails in the Bible. You know, a lot of different ideas and discussions that are matters of speculation rather than firm agreement among in a unity of brothers. And I think that some people, or there is often a temptation to get into some of these minor issues. I bring this up a lot when we study Genesis. We looked at this idea of the sons of God and the daughters of men, and we looked at the Nephilim. Were they hybrids of demons and men, or were they just human beings? And you got whole ministries devoted to that topic. People whole lives are devoted to that issue, and it seems it's a minor issue. It can have important consequences, but though that's an area I see a lot of where people can get divisive. And another area, which I'm very passionate about, Ron, I'll come to you in a second, very passionate about, and I believe there's one way to know it, but it can be very divisive, and that's why I try not to be divisive when I'm with other believers, is eschatology. I mean, there's a lot of these people that take the view that I believe in pan-millennialism, and it'll all pan out in the end. I mean, to me, that's ignorant. But at the same time, I don't get into fights with people about, you know, pre-trib, post-trib. You know, I believe what I believe after constant study. When I teach it, it's with passion, because I believe it's truth. But I don't want to get into fights with people about it, or I don't want it to be a debate or a focus of a relationship with someone. Because I know that there are a lot of people that are brothers in the faith that believe much differently. I think they may be ignorant, but that's okay. They may be thinking I'm ignorant, and that's okay. This is an area where you can really go off.
Joshua said it well, as for you, you do as you think, but it's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And even though a subject, and I think you've really hit it well there, you know, whatever subject it might be that's really got a lot of unknown to Jesus casting the spirits out of this man and putting him in the herd of swine. What do we know about that? How could we understand that? We don't. But we pass off. We leave that to the Lord Jesus. And we move on.
Right.
I don't know how to word this now. okay, so what I've seen thus far, and everybody has a different way things are written, but the main points are there. The main points are there no matter which Bible you have. And those who are deceiving or, you know, are proud and maybe are trying to find little loopholes in there and try to make those points bigger than the facts that are in all of our Bibles.
I think Paul's saying watch out for folks like that.
Yeah.
And by the way, I am a big proponent of, I like speculation. I like talking about speculation and taking a position on it. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But if you are like, look, we got to focus on this, we got to believe this, I think that's where you can get really off.
And speculation in conjunction with
The word, yeah. What does this mean? You know, I think we can talk to you. I think it's fair and good to talk about what does this mean and have debates and differences about it and maybe take a position on it. But if every study is, let's, you know, you've got to believe that Nephilim are sons of hybrid, you know, it's, well, Paul's warning about that.
Those rabbit trails are analogy to, that's the spice of the meal, the meat that we're getting into. That gives it that little something extra, but that's not
the main thing. Keeping the main
that's
thing.
That's not
the
really
thing.
Nutrition. That's just that extra bit. That
we and also, too, I find the rabbit trails help people think outside the box about things that they may have assumed, but maybe should they assume are true. Maybe they're not.
If you hear something that's, you know, whether intentionally or unintentionally incorrect, deceptful, whatnot, is the best thing to do to go right to the Bible and research it.
So I'm gonna put that out on the floor. What do y'all? Yeah, well, that's a good question. What do you think advice for that is?
What's the question again? If you hear or read something that is either intentionally or unintentionally, you know, worrisome, deceptful, whatnot, deceiving, do you go to, you know, the verse in the Bible and read it and kind of understand? Has anyone gone through that process before? Or, you know, heard something on TV, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Go and check it. You know, I would say,
number one, read that verse, but Chris has told me, I think, sometimes you need to read what's that verse mean, what's the context of that. So read before it and read after it. And that's the final analysis. I think when you're standing before God, he's going to say, what did you think? But I think it's also smart and wise to check around with others. Hey, Dave, what's that mean to you? Or what do you think? Are you here? Research. Google it. You know, Google everything else. Google that. I find I get a lot of good biblical answers by Googling the question.
Fair enough. Go to gotquestions.org.
And other things in life I'm curious about. But then come back and read it here. Now, for me, Chris mentioned Ryrie Bible. I was Ryrie Study Bible. I like the Ryrie notes down here. Good stuff. I get a lot of good stuff from that. But then go back, and then when it all comes down to it and the light comes on you and they're pointing a gun to your head, it's what do you think that means? But I think study it, research it.
And so also, too, your question also is interesting because a lot of the error you receive as a believer, you're not able to know. You're relying on someone. You're a student. So I know that much of my life as a believer was feeding on error, but not knowing it. But coming back to what Jeff said, being obedient and the Lord revealing to me over time, are you sure this is right? You know, the whole being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now sometimes we're defenseless to know we're being given error. We just eat it because we trust. And why wouldn't we? This person says they love Jesus Christ. But if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, sometimes one of his greatest ministries in your life is giving you checks. Like, that doesn't sound right. You know, and so that's one area where you can look to talk to someone else and be a Berean. You know, like Paul said, the Bereans, unlike everyone else in Philippi, they actually, like I said, went back to the scriptures. And that's why Bible study is so important. That's why we need to be doing this every Friday. Because we got to know the Bible inside and out because that's our source of authority. That's going to be our guide to tell us what's counterfeit and what's true.
And I think there's some things we're just not going to understand.
Very
and
true.
It's also good to search in here and find out. Sometimes God tells us, you're not going to understand this. You're not going to understand the Trinity. Why do babies die?
Mark down from Scripture for yourself. John 14, 22 through 26. And it really alludes to that. Jesus was teaching the disciples, and they had a whole bunch of questions. Over and again and again and again. 3 years of worth of it. They had so many because they were students. They were learning. And this is really, it addresses where we're at here. Go back to the Lord. Go back to the Lord. Always. But here, even though we don't go back to him, the Holy Spirit, and we'll see how that reveals. He says, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? That's a fair question. And here was his reply. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Now here's the real key of this, the nugget of this verse. Jesus says, all this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So, see, when we've read this, not one word of half-truth can come before us, but what the Holy Spirit will instantly say, check it out. See, so we're not on our own. We're under the leadership.
But we have to access the Holy Spirit. If we don't access the Holy Spirit, it has to be filled by it. We're not going. Because remember, who is the Holy Spirit? It's the creator of the universe that's inside each of us as a believer. And if we don't access, that's one of our problems. That's why we need to constantly ask to be filled with that. And he'll show that these things are not, they don't go together. And of course, he talks about meditating on the Word day and night. And if we meditate on it, then we're going to really get into it. We're going to understand it. And God's going to convict us, I believe. I mean, we see
it all links. It links.
It's when we hide, we don't get convicted.
You got to look at verse 21, though, right before that. Because meditation's good, but 21, just like Jeff was saying, whoever has my commands and obeys.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's good.
He's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him, and just like you said, show myself
to be obedient and faithful.
Obey is the key.
Well, that goes back to the slavery. Obey your master.
Okay, before we pray, I'd just like to take about, if you got another 3 or 4 minutes, you can hang around, it'd be great. If you have to go to work, that's fine.